Romans chapter 5, verse 13, and page 74 of your new class notes. And just to let you know, there on page 74, a lot of what you have in the first part of that, we already have covered. And so we'll, you have a little paragraph there that starts with the word now. Now, in going over this issue, that's where we're going to actually pick this up this evening. But if you take the time to kind of look back over and maybe review some of the things that we have studied, you'll be able to pick out a couple of things there that we have done as we have had in the last couple of sessions, just a few of the important highlights that might set your thinking in motion for what we're about ready to do. So I did give you some of the things that we discussed, and then this evening we're going to begin in earnest looking at this issue of corrective doctrine to many of the corruptive things that we have learned over the years. Before we do, though, let's thank the Lord for the time that we have, and as always, spend a few moments in silent prayer and preparation, the usual manner for the study of the Word, laying aside concerns and problems of the day, and beginning to concentrate on the objective. In preparation this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to come aside this evening to take in the Word of God in freedom, in comfort, and safety. We thank you for being able to do this under the auspices of a nation that still allows the religious freedom that it has. We thank you for your Word and the preservation of it. And we thank you for the opportunity to grow in grace, to grow in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask for the clarity of the issues about to be presented, that they might not only edify us, but bring honor and glory to Jesus Christ. For it's in His name we pray. Amen. All right, this evening we're going to pick ourselves up here with what we have been studying in Romans chapter 5 and verse 13. I've spent about 2.5 hours setting the problems that we have with a passage as this and the way it was erroneously taught over the years. And beginning tonight, we're going to start taking note of the corrected doctrine so that we can understand and appreciate an incidental that is told to us in Romans 5:13, but something that at least I, anyway, stumbled greatly at when I read it and when I began dealing with it because of this corruptive doctrine. And so we're going to try and get at least our hands around it and get a grasp on the issue so we know with some intelligence what Paul's talking about in verse 13. If you have your class notes there and your Bibles open, just to read down through the first three verses there, Paul says in verse 11, "And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the at-one-ment." This is what the doctrine of the one-ment is going to be about from now on. Verse 12, "Wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law." And again, we're dealing with that period of time in which we have on the board here from creation to the law. And actually what we're going to do is we're going to kind of begin to see what exactly it was that happened when the law was given here and how that's going to take place in dealing with mankind from then on. Again, this is an incidental issue that Paul is bringing in here, that he is actually going to focus upon this period of time between Adam and the law. But in saying that, he says in verse 13, "For until the law," that is, until God gave the law, this is the law of Moses that was given to Moses on Mount Sinai, "until the law, sin was in the world." That's from here to here, sin was in the world. "But sin is not imputed when there is no law." And what he's going to do is he expects that this area from here on you're familiar with, the way the law has a power or a function to it to impute sin to an unbeliever. And then he's going to say, but what happened here is still not going to get you off the hook as far as a person understanding and appreciating that they are still in Adam and in the status of sin. Because in this period of time, death was still in operation. So to get us kind of back to this period here, he begins here and he talks in almost as a sidelight that until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed, there is no law. And so we're going to begin looking at some things here, and I set the whole stage up from what we had commonly been taught and what I had taught and erroneously taught, where there is no imputation of any sins to anybody after Jesus Christ has died for them all on the cross or paid for them all. And again, another thing that we're going to do is we're going to begin looking at the law that has the power to function this way, and it's going to be interesting for you, especially as we look at this, to begin to realize that when people want to take the law and they kind of it's these Ten Commandments and they put the Ten Commandments up there and they want to take the Ten Commandments, they want to put them in the schools and everything else. When you realize that that thing that they're actually putting in there is the very vehicle by which it starts to keep track of. In fact, when you begin to see that the law has the power to, go to this next one here, the law actually has the power to impute sin to a person, I don't think you're going to be quite as willing to be putting that up in your house or putting that up in your school or demanding that it be put up in the courthouse square. Because the law is the thing that's actually going to begin keeping track of every sin that I ever committed. And people don't know what they're saying when they say that. And you've heard, for instance, that the law, I've heard and taught myself, that the reason God gave the law was to teach freedom. That the law teaches freedom. And it taught freedom and established freedom for the nation of Israel. I'm not saying it didn't do that in a way, but that is certainly not the only issue with the law. And one of the things we want to begin to see, we want to begin to see that during that period of time between Adam and the giving of the law, death was still reigning, the sin status was still there, but we're going to take a break from that to just take a look at what happened when God gave the law and some peculiar things about it, and especially this one function of it, so that it actually can impute sin to the unbeliever. And just to state it one more time, the false doctrine states that no unbeliever will ever be judged for his sins. He'll only be judged for good works, which is a misunderstanding of the word works as well as the word good works in the Bible. And therefore, because of that, that unbeliever would only be judged for his human good. And since it didn't match up to the righteousness of Christ, he goes to hell. The truth of the matter is that all the production of the sin nature is going to be dealt with in that imputation. And so let's begin to look at this, and like I said, we're going to skip down because Paul expects you to understand what the law, what it means when it says the law imputes sin. It doesn't say it that way, it kind of says it in the reverse way. Sin is not imputed when there is no law, but by contrast, the obvious truth is that when there is law, then the law can impute sin. And in fact, when we understand and appreciate that on the timeline, once the law was given, that imputation now comes into play, and it's going to be in vogue as long as the law is in an issue, and the law is still an issue even in this dispensation of grace. It remains an issue out here and on, and the law is an issue even today. The law did something to all people when God gave it. And again, most people's thinking is that the law and Israel, and that's about it. All right, so we're going to have to take a look at this, and tonight we're going to begin looking at the law and its ability to impute sin. And I think we're going to start at a good place, first things first kind of thing. So if you'll notice in your class notes there where I said before the word now there. Now in going over this issue, you need to understand that it is really a doctrine that is not dealt with here in Romans 5. As I said before, when Romans 5:13 is stated by Paul, but sin is not imputed when there is no law, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, he doesn't spend any time on it whatsoever. It is not something dealt with here in Romans 5. In other words, it's something that Paul assumes you've already got doctrine you need to, that you know up to this point. And of course, if you believe that Jesus died for all the sins of mankind except one, and that's the sin of unbelief, then you don't know what Romans 5:13 says. Because you're of that ilk that says that no sin gets imputed to an unbeliever. But the Bible says it does. The Bible not only says it does, David made it clear that a man who didn't get his sin imputed is a justified man. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. And that doesn't mean he's not going to impute it because Christ died for it. That means he's not going to impute it because somebody, David is one of those somebodies, did what was required to have the application of the one man, the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, applied to him, to have the Redeemer actually give the gift of his redemption to the man who qualifies for it. And the qualification is belief, faith only, faith alone. And in that way, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. It doesn't mean Christ died for all the sins, so nobody's going to get them imputed because of the law of double jeopardy, a law the Bible does not even deal with. That's eisegesis. That's reading into the text something that is not even there. And so again, Paul assumes you have this doctrine down and that you know what he's talking about when he says the law doesn't impute sin when it's not there. But since that's not the case with me, and I'm the pastor of the church, and maybe not the case with most of us, we're going to have to put our study on Romans on pause, so to speak, and deal with it. At least deal with it enough to be able to properly handle the information we're getting from here in Romans 5:13. And it's very important that we do, because there's something else, another function of the law, going to be told us later on in this very same chapter. And we need to handle it, and the information in verse 14, so we need to get this. In fact, the truth of the matter is that we should have dealt with this back in Romans 4:8. That's when we should have dealt with it. But to tell you the truth, I really didn't fully have a grip on it myself, on the general issues of the doctrine at that time. But now I've had time to do that, to get the corrective doctrine, and at least I've got a grip on the general issues of it. And on top of that, Paul, as you see in your class, talking about sin here in Romans 5 in quite the same way that he did when talking about it back earlier, back in Romans 1 through 3, when the presentation of the gospel was given. Or really even there, well, he comes very close to it there in Romans 4. But so maybe it's an appropriate time anyway. The truth of the matter is that Paul here is talking about sin, particularly in connection with a very particular function that the law has. The law has got a whole bunch of functions. It isn't just a codex for freedom. And it isn't just a covenant with Israel. And it isn't just this or isn't just that. It is a bunch of things, but it is one of the most significant issues in all of human history. And if I understand it correctly, and I think I do at least this much of it, when the law was given, that gets spread to the entire world. And therefore, when you go to certain countries that seem to be untouched by civilization, whatever that means, or that no white man has ever been there, or whatever they like to say, and you find that within that culture there's something that resembles the law of Moses, there's a reason for that. There's a reason why Solon, when he created law for the Roman Empire and for the Greeks rather, that he did that for the Greeks, that in a measure anyway, in some ways, matched what the law said. It's because they had heard the law. Everybody had. God did something that made it so the law would be known to all men. And we're going to go back and see what that is. But Paul here is speaking particularly to one function that the law has. That's why he says what he does. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. And he says the function that the law has. Paul only wants you to be thinking about sin here in connection with one, only one, of the law's function. And it had a multitude of functions. What we're interested in is this one function. Its power and its ability to impute sin. For example, Romans chapter 3, verse 20. Come back to that. Flip the page. You should be familiar with this passage. Romans chapter 3, verse 20. One of the functions of the law is stated back there. Paul says, just before the good news of the gospel, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. And here, by the law is the sin. That's a function of the law. It's not the what we have in Romans 5:13. And it's not the same as we'll have in Romans 5:20. It's not the same as we have later on in Romans. But what I'm after is that that one of those things is mentioned here as being by the law the knowledge of sin. In Romans 7:13, flip over to that. I'm just going to try and pick some right here close by. Here in the middle of the great in the middle of the dissertation on our sanctification, there's going to be a whole issue about the law and its effect on us, trying to abide by it, even though we have been justified, and trying to live a sanctified life by means of the law. And Paul comes along here and look at verse 13. He says, "Was then that which was good, which is good, made death unto me? God forbid! But sin that it might of sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment," he's talking about the law, "might become exceeding sinful." So there in chapter 7, verse 13, we see that the law makes sin exceeding sinful. That's another function of the law. Even in our passage, flip back there and look what I was talking about in verse 20 of Romans 5. Our passage from 11 to 21 in the next to last verse of the chapter. "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." The law entered that the offense might abound. That's another function of the law, and those are all different functions. And so even here in our passage in Romans 5:20, we're going to see two different functions that the law has. One makes sin abound, but that function there is different from what Romans 7 says. That's not quite the same thing as sin becoming exceeding sinful. So right here in the doctrine of our at-one-ment, we're going to learn at least two functions, two things about the law that has to do with sin itself. And it didn't make any difference whether it was the ones to whom the law was given. This is something that's going to trip your thinking up. I know that God gave to Moses and the nation of Israel the law, right? That's a given. But what we don't realize is that that law is going to come down and it's going to have an effect on Israel, the people of Israel, and the Gentiles as well. It's going to take up the whole world. And in fact, we've already been told that in the book of Romans. But what I'm after tonight is that we have to see the law in general. Not that it was given to a people and only one people, but what did it have to do with all men in general? We could call it its general function. And we realize that it does make a difference whether it was given to Israel or not. These issues are not dispensational issues. These issues have to do with sin of all men, sin in general. And there are some things that God did with the law, even though He gave it to Israel, there were some things He did with it that affected everybody. On Mount Sinai, when that law was given, God knew that it wasn't just going to affect Israel. He didn't intend for it to. He intended for it to affect every human being on the face of the earth. And then, with the nation of Israel, He's going to covenant with them concerning that law. Many things God can utilize for all, but He may choose to utilize in a special for Israel, for instance, and make covenant with them. The new covenant is much the same way. We are beneficiaries of the new covenant that was inaugurated at the cross of Christ, but we don't have the covenant relationship with God that Israel had. We're not Israel. Israel isn't us. We're the body of Christ. God, the Father, doesn't make a covenant with His Son. The Father doesn't make a covenant with the body. He makes a covenant with the nation of Israel. And we're not Israel. Israel isn't us. And just as we get from the new covenant a very positive benefit from the new covenant, because we are beneficiaries of Israel's spiritual things, God can also take the law and He can make it a very negative aspect that is going to take place on all men. You can be a beneficiary in a very positive way, or you can be a beneficiary in a very negative way. And you don't have to be in an Israelite in Israel's program to go to be affected by either one of these. The law affected me, and it affects you, and it affects every human being on the face of this earth. That's why this book is the one that is going to be more disputed, hated, fought over, killed over than any other book. Not even the Quran is going to match it. And that's because the Quran is not the Word of God, which could get me killed. But the book on my table right here is the Word of God. And in the Word of God, what God did was He made it so that we all are affected by what He did when He gave the law. And there's a very important reason for it. And we'll get to it. Now, we're still here in Romans. Come back there to the third chapter where we were just a second ago. Come back to Romans 3 again. I want you to see that we've already been exposed to that fact. And it all sets up... I can't think of the word right now. Inconsistency. That's not the word I was after. Not an error, but an inconsistency will do for now. Notice, come back here to the 19th verse. Romans 3:19. Notice what Paul says here. Now we know that whatever, what things soever the law saith, it saith them who are under the law that, now watch this, that every mouth, not just Israelites' mouths, not just Gentile mouths, but every mouth may be stopped. You remember that before we get to verse 19, Paul went through the whole indictment of the Jews and the whole indictment of the Gentiles through the Psalms and the book of Isaiah in all of as it is written passages from verse 9 down through verse 18. And the Jew and Gentile is indicted, and now he comes along and says, we know that whatsoever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped. And what I now understand is that that under the law issue applies to everybody, not just Israel. Every single human being found himself under that law. And every mouth, and all the world become guilty before God. The law had a function that made it the world would become guilty before God. But just as he said back in chapter 2, here's where it gets tricky. Flip back another chapter. We're going backwards here in what we learn. Flip chapter 2 look at verse 14. He said back here, he said, for when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves. Now, this is when the world come along then, one chapter later, the Gentiles don't have the law. One chapter later, he can come along in chapter 3 and say, the law can shut every mouth of man. And the whole world become guilty before God on the basis of what it says. Isn't that rather incongruent? Isn't there an inconsistency there in what he's talking about? Well, Paul knew what he was talking about. Or unless you're a scholar. I was just reading this week. I have one of my major reliable Greek sources that as I was studying, there's so many cobwebs on those books now that I just was looking at them and I just thought, I wonder what this old guy says about this. And so I dusted the cobwebs off of it and I cracked it open. And the very first thing out of the box when he's talking here in verse 13, he says, Paul lost his train of thought here momentarily. And he gains it back a little later on. And I was cracking up. If you'd have seen me there in my study, I was laughing at this doctor of Greek who has the audacity to say that Paul lost his train of thought. Now that's real Holy Spirit inspiration right there. Paul lost his train of thought. No, you lost your mind. You're just insane. That scholarship kind of business. Paul didn't lose his train of thought. And this is totally, if we understood this issue of the general issue of the law affecting all men, then coming along in chapter 2, we can understand how in the world is it that these two could be both. Well, that's because there's something in the law that when God gave it, whenever you get one of those, whenever you find that, and you can come along, and if I was going to say, well, the Bible is some errors in it, and it's not really clear on some of these, this would be a good one I would take and present. Over in chapter 2, it says that every mouth will be stopped and the whole world will be them who what the law says to them who are under it. And then here in chapter 2, it says the Gentiles who have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves. And I'd say, well, there's the inconsistency of the Bible. Let's just have a song worship service from now on and really not spend much time in it. Every time you get one of these, whenever you see something being said here and it looks like something over here, just the opposite of that, I guarantee you, here's the way you study your Bible. When you come up upon those, God knows what He's saying. The Bible you're reading is absolutely accurate. You're the problem. It's not God. It's not the Bible. It's not language. It's not English. It's not Greek. It's you. You're the problem. The problem is you don't understand, you haven't thoroughly grasped something ahead of this that would make that absolutely crystal clear when you read it. Well, another classic example of that is at the end of the book of John, and we went over that, when Jesus takes Peter and tells him three times, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" And he responds with him there. You would know exactly what's going on there if you were paying attention to what had been said and stated before that. And that's the problem. The problem is not knowing the Word of God thoroughly enough so that when you come up to these things, you say, well, that's not a problem at all. I understand that perfectly. And the reason that it seems like an issue there is because there's something within the law that when God gave it, though He made the covenant with Israel, there's no doubting that, there's some things He said about it. He said about the law and some things that took place when the law was made, or when the law... Listen, here's a great expression to borrow it from Hebrews chapter 9. When the law came into force, and I mean that, I don't mean that in a Star Wars connotation, which is what this one of these guys on TV now is doing. I've watched this guy for years on, and he was a kind of a pretty uptight guy, you know, had the suit, the tie, and everything else. And now because we're getting into casual dress on Sunday and everything, he's lost and he's balding, and so he's grown his hair a little longer, and now he's combing it forward and getting this kind of dewy, you know, dippity doo. I don't know what they call that crap today, but back when my sister did it, it was called dippity doo. And she would take the dippity doo and put the dippity doo, and he's looking like he's real modern and everything. And there's nothing more nauseating than seeing a 55-year-old man trying to look like he's 20. And that's what this guy's doing. And another thing that he's gone to doing is he's coming along and he's teaching everything now in movie terms. And so instead of talking about Satan and the adversary and the powers that he has and the satanic powers, he calls it the dark side of the force. Boy, that's gonna get people in. You see, it doesn't matter. He doesn't care what the Bible says. He doesn't care what he says. He cares what he says will get people to see wallets, and that'll mean more money. So now it's the force. May the force be with you, and all this kind of garbage, you know. And talking about it the way that idiot is talking about. I'm talking about it the way the Hebrews meant it. But when he talked about the law, there in the 9th chapter of Hebrews, he talks about the law came in. It came into force. It had a legal force behind it. And that force the law had, the force that it had encompassed all men. It encompassed the whole world. And the whole world came under its force. And them, one of those issues of that law is the very issue in Romans 5:13. That it grasped a hold of. And that's why we need to understand. And as we go through this and see it, what it is, say, oh, okay, I know why he can talk about. He can talk about the Gentiles not having the law because in the covenant relationship, it was never given to them as a covenant. It was never given to them. And then you can come over here to Romans 3 and Romans 5, 7. You can say, oh, yeah, well, it also applied to Gentiles as well because it had a function. To it depends on what function you're talking about. And so we're talking about the function that has to do with all men, because the 13th verse, it talks about sin being imputed when there is no law. All right, so on page 75 then of printed class notes, the first thing that we have to do at this point is realize Let's do first things first. We need to realize that there really is a more generic function to the law. The law has a generic function to it that particularly focuses on the issue of sin. And it focuses on the issue of sin and accountability with respect to sin in light of God's holiness, in His righteousness and His justice, and how His holiness abhors or hates the hatred of His holiness of sin. And so what we're after is that issue of how the law comes down and has a function where sin in general is concerned, all sin of all men, and how that law affects all sin of all men. And that's what I would call generic. That is, it's not nation, it's not distinction specific. Generic. It affected us all. And so that's what I mean when I say that more generic, there's a more generic function involved with the world at large that has to do with that law. And something God especially did with it in His Word, and it actually was done in the land of Israel, but every Gentile was going to get exposed to it. So what we're going to begin, the first thing we're going to look at, I think we're going to only see two or three issues. The first one is the law and its function with all men in general. The law in general. So why don't you turn to Corinthians. See a verse here that deals with this issue. And in your class notes, the first thing we need to realize is that there is a function to the law, that even though God gave it to Israel, and it was made a covenant with them, that it has at least one function that's more generic than that. And again, they had an entire, coming in their program, if, then, issue that developed throughout their program, and it's going to be out here as well, that's going to be in connection with if you do this. And again, we're not just talking about 10 commandments. We're talking about another 603 commandments along with that 10. So you got about 613 commandments that you're talking about. And there's cursings and there's blessings all in there. And this is where we're going to not get involved with, but just to let you know, there's a difference between a commandment, a statute, and an ordinance. Those are not the same thing. And so in connection with law, for instance, there were certain statutes and ordinances that were given to Israel because they had a covenant with God where that thing was concerned. And the Gentiles don't fall under that. That's another reason why a Gentile could be saved without law keeping. A Gentile, in fact, have a very good description of a couple of them in the Bible. Gentiles in the old under the Old Covenant that didn't proselyte into Israel at all, that didn't keep the law, but yet they got justified unto eternal life. You didn't have to keep the law to be justified. That had something to do with some salvations that Israel could experience historically, but see, I'm getting off of the subject. That's another function that the law had. That's the one we're not after. So, we need to see that there was, by God, intended for the law to have a generic function and to be used in connection with mankind at large. And if we can see that, at least that much exists, then we'll be all right. And what I'm... In fact, just in connection with God's fulfillment with His program with Israel, because that's an easy thing to... In fact, let's do that first. Hold your place there, and let's just see that as a reality. Are some things that God said. Hold your place in First. Chapter 2, just to see it, Isaiah chapter 2, what we're after here is not just what was in connection with God fulfilling the program with Israel, because that's easy to recognize by simply coming back here to passages like Isaiah 2, and begin there in verse 1, Isaiah chapter 2, verse 1, the word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, it shall come in the last days. When is that? Well, that's way out there. Like Isaiah is going to look at the fifth course of punishment. He's actually functioning just before that. But he's going to see that as Israel's last days. And there's going to be installments to that. And he's going to see a lot of things about that first installment. Some about the second, some about the third. A lot about the fourth. And a whole lot about the fifth. And these first and fifth is how those prophets operate. So when we're talking about Israel's last days, they're under the fifth course of punishment now. And so it shall come to the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. And the nations, those are all the Gentiles, shall flow into it. Verse 3, and many people shall go and say, come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. Of Zion shall go forth the Lord, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. You go back to passages like this, and you can easily see, all right, under Israel's program, the law is going to all the world. But that's way on the line here. In fact, the reality of that's not going to take place until that thing gets established. The kingdom out there. So, that really doesn't do us a whole lot of good. Saying, well, that's not the function, but recognize the issue that God is going to be utilizing the law with even Gentiles in connection with his fulfillment with their program. Isaiah, come over to the 42nd chapter. Just flip over chapters, chapter 42. And here's another passage that deals with that. And these are just some easy, recognizable issues, again, about the law being a part of the fulfillment of Israel's program that even has connections with the Gentiles as well. Come over here and look, pick it up at verse 1. Chapter 42. Behold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth, I have put my spirit upon him, and he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. And that's not in 4. Reading, dummy. 3. A bruised reed shall not a bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Now that's what I was after, the isles waiting for his law. That's the Gentiles. But again, that's a function that's going to take place way out there. Something in connection with the law God's going to do with even all people. Do it as a part of that covenant relationship he has with the nation of Israel in their program. And we could also go to chapter where it's talking about the things in the law having their during the establishment of the kingdom and many, many passages. Corinthians. We're after something in connect law and all. When God. When David and all mankind and God established it. And now in your class, he enacted it. That even though that took place with the nation of Israel, I mean, Moses was the first one to see it and hear it as God wrote it with his own finger. It's one of the only two times you see God writing in the Bible. But God wrote it with his very finger on the tables of stone. And when he did that, and he made it even though that took place with the nation, and he was going to covenant with them, and is going to have an interweaving effect throughout their whole program, was something about the law being the law. Again, you need to think for a moment, why did he call it law? You know, you can come along and you can say, I've heard people try to define the law in every way you can. It's this, it's that, it's God's constitution, it's God's Bill of Rights, it's free, it's this, it's civil, it's moral, it's religious, it's all these kind of different things. I hear it defined in every way you can imagine that. In fact, one of the most common ways of understanding the law. Someone will come and say, well, that the law is God's plus our righteous norms and standards. That's wrong. It is His righteous norms and standards. When He says, you will have no other God but Me, that's righteous norms and standards. You will not operate idolatry. There is no other God. God is jealous over that very issue. God, you could almost say, God's an atheist. God doesn't believe in any other gods. There are no other gods. Sorry, God. Didn't mean to. But there, it's just a rock. It's the sun. It's clouds. It's the stars. It's the moon. It's not God. There's only one God, and you'll have no other gods before Me. You can come along and say, thou shalt not commit adultery. That's a righteous norm and standard. Thou shalt not kill, which is in the Hebrew, thou shalt not commit murder. That's a righteous norm and standard. You can say, well, these are the establishment. All right, it's His righteous norms and standards, right? Problem. I know that's true, and I'm not saying it's not. I'm not even saying it's even wrong. Right. But again, because the great talent of systematic theology is to take words God never used and use, God never called it My righteous norms and standards. He calls it My law. Little three-letter word. Why does He use that? What is it about the law? What is it about any law that makes it more than just a suggestion? 55, 65, whatever the speed limit is, isn't a suggestion. That's the law. There's something that stands behind it. There's an authority. And there's consequences. And before the law came in, sin was still in the world. But law's ability to do something did not exist. And it's the something we're going to get to. He acted it. Force that it then took place with Israel. There was something about the law being the law that it was. Being that. And something was connection with established in their land that made it so that the law had a more, almost universal function to it, and one that not only did its job in connection with Israel, but the law was going to have a job to do, and it did its job in connection with the world at large as well. All men were affected by it, and God saw to it all men not have 103 laws established in their codex for their culture in their country, but they knew about it. They knew about His law. And I'll show you in the Bible where that happened. And there's one thing about it too. Every time God went to do this, the adversary would strike, and he would try his very dead level best to not get that done. Because to have is, it's going to be an imputer of sin. And that's what we need to see. We need to really see two things. We need to know how it is. We need to know what can be an imputer of sin. And then we need to also kind of take a look at the fact exactly what Christ on the cross made sin for us. And that'll correct the doctrine of Jesus all sins but one. So, this understanding is important. It may seem very simple at first, and I know you probably aren't getting too much new information here tonight, but we need to start somewhere, and it's important, though, not only to our passage 13 and in passages where Paul talks about the law and talks about an aspect of it or a power of it that just tell by the way in which Paul's utilizing it really is more than this generic type thing we're looking at. It's a broad, it's a sweeping, it's a wide scope issue. And one of those ways of seeing that is here in 1 Corinthians 15. And in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, it takes an awful lot of space to talk about death. And that's really the context of what he's dealing with. Physical death. And there's a reason why it occurs in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Since 1 Corinthians is corrective doctrine to try these sons, these fledgling sons, so as to be willing to endure the sufferings of Christ, some of those sufferings of Christ are going to include death. And so it's very important to get understanding about through your belts. And in fact, that's one of the reasons why you have him talking about here in passages like this of being absent and face to face with the Lord. That's in the context of understanding what may happen to you under those particular kind of sufferings. But in the process, he says something here in connection with the law. And at the end of this thing, notice in verse 56, well, pick it up at verse 54. He says, "So when this corruptible," that's this mortal body we have, "shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the same death is swallowed up in victory." Verse 55, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" Then here's what I'm after in verse 56. "The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is..." "The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law." Notice when Paul says that, he's not talking about something that happened way back there. That Paul is talking about what's going on right in this dispensation of the church, the body of Christ. He's talking in present here. "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The strength of the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law." Come along and say it was sin and was the law. He says it is. The law still has an effect. It has a function, even in this dispensation of grace. Has nothing to do with an if-then issue. In fact, it has nothing to do, really, with the believer. It has to do with the unbeliever. Just as he tells Timothy, the legal, lawful way to use the law is the unrighteous, the unrighteous man. Use it. Mirror to show that person who, I'm good at God. Go to church on Easter and Christmas. Money to the refugee organizations and things like that. So we've gone there many times, you know that. What I'm after here is that Paul is talking in present tense. He's not coming along and saying the strength of sin. What? Talking about this a situation that only applies to the people of Israel. That's what I want you to see. He's saying this applies to all of us. "The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." But there's a function that the law has. Nothing to do with the way God covenanted with the nation of Israel about it. It's got to do with all of us. Paul's talking about death, and he's talking about death in general, death to all men. And the people of Israel are not the only people that die. Gentiles die. Israelites die. So even Gentiles are in view. Paul's talking about something that, as ones who have victory in the Lord Jesus, concerned about. He comes along in verse 57 and says, "But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Death is an issue with us. By the time you get to the 57th verse of 1 Corinthians, you know you're going to have to get rid of this body. You know what it's going to do when it gets old. You know that disease and corruption is going to be its mainstay from now until you get rid of it. It's not just knowing that and being able to tolerate a body that's dying. It's being able to not tolerate it, but to actually have a measure of knowing with every that falls out and with every problem I have, I am just that closer to finally getting rid of this body and getting the one that's immortal. And there's
on point that effect works within you so that you're actually longing for that. That's what I want. It's not trying to say I want to go out and run into the next propeller blade I see. Coming along and realizing that this is part of God's design, purpose, and plan. And it is a part of the inevitability of it. And in fact, the greater it is, the more I God in the aging process has a far greater body and a far greater design, and grace is even greater and more powerful as for the segment is an opportunity to no other class of human beings can. And in most cases, is whining and complaining. I'm this, I'm that, I hurt, I ache, I'm getting old. Of course you are. So am I. I'm going to be there one day if the rapture doesn't take place or a Big Mac gets me. But when you read that, thank we should be more than God has given us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You can go back in Romans 8 and read all about it. And so what I'm saying here is that there is something in that the law has a power with. Paul is talking about death of all people, and he's talking about it as victory in that, and don't have to be concerned in connection with it, with the issue of sin. And the point is to become that in this context, the law can be talked about as something not applicable in God's program with Israel or to Israel in God's program with them. One of the dangers that I've found through experience is that when you rightly divide the word of truth, you can isolate yourself so much that you don't pay attention and you try to say, well, there's nothing about the law that ever pertains. Yes, there is. Paul talks about it. There are the law has. None of it has to do with the covenant issue. None of it has to do with an if-then. None of it has to do with if you do this, then I'll bless you, and if you don't, I'll curse you. But there are general functions of the law you need to be aware of. And they do have an issue even today because all men die. Anyway, that's what the generic, general way in which the law can be seen. And yet, in that contextual passage there, Paul talks about the law having a function to it, and that it functions with sin in general, and it functions in connection with death. And that's sitting right there in verses 55 and 56. So all we need to see right here, and that's what I'm after, of the fact that there are times in God's Word, both in His program with Israel and the dispensation of grace, when He talks about law in a very broad functioning manner that goes beyond the simple issue of its covenant relationship and peculiar features to it regarding Israel and His program with them. And one of those broad functioning mannerisms of the law is the passage that we have in hand, Romans 5:13. The imputation of sin by the law. Because the context here has nothing specific in Corinthians or Romans to do with Israel's program. It has death, Paul says there back in Romans 5, or sin entering the world and death by sin. Now granted, this is but it's not again, down in verse 20 of Romans 5, Romans 3:19 and 20 that we just also all men, their deeds of the law, there shall no, he says, no flesh, not Jewish, be justified in his sight for the greater function, a general functionality to it. It had a function that we specifically should be aware of. And so that's the first thing that we really wanted to get done tonight and where we'll stop. But that first thing, use some class notes this time, but what I really wanted to accomplish, I did get done this evening, in that I just wanted to make that you can find passages, even in our epistles, that can come along and talk about the law and a function that this is the first thing we have to recognize in connection with the law and how it operates there in Romans. It cannot thing about it that a greater function to it than those that are exclusive. Thursday night we're going to the final issues on this that are going to lead us to a passage back in the Old Testament, and it's not going to be a surprise that we're going to find it in one of the books of Moses, where God took commanded Israel when they had it. It was kind of peculiar the way it all happened. You kind of come along and scratch your head and say, why is he telling them to do that with it? I can understand how he's doing that for the locals, local yokels, but there's some other things that he tells them to do with it that just seem downright odd. We're going to begin seeing this time. It's an odd thing that he tells them. Go to all the world, and all mankind was going to get exposed to that law. And we still need to know the nature of what the law can do before we can see how it can impute sin. But there's a lot of things about that that we're going to study, and hopefully it'll add to your appreciation of things. I won't take long to look at it so that we can correct the doctrine. So that's the first thing tonight that we wanted to get under our belts. General, generic function, that it functions generically or generally to all men and not just to start looking at what is why did it happen. We'll begin there on Thursday night with our heads bowed, with our eyes closed. Again, thankful for the opportunity of studying these very preliminary and